Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
I want to encourage you tonight, if you will, just kind of make your way back to where you feel comfortable sitting. And once you get back in your seat, I want to encourage you to go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're going to look at a portion of scripture that begins in verse 13 and I think continues to verse number 17. Very practical little portion of scripture that I think will be helpful to us tonight. And I think kind of an appropriate message for even our college students as they make their way back to school. Every college-age person should certainly be familiar with this particular portion of Scripture, but I think it's helpful to all of us. The title of the message tonight is Responding to the Will of God. James has given us a series of tests that can be used to determine the validity of one's faith. Do you remember all the tests? There's a lot of them, right? There is, of course, the test of perseverance and suffering. There was the test of blame and temptation. There was the test of one's response to the Word of God. There was the test of impartial love. There was the test of righteous works. There was the test of the tongue. There's the test of humble wisdom. There was the test of worldly indulgence. There was the test of slander that we looked at last week. And now we come to the test of dependence, living one's life in dependence upon the Lord. This is a passage about submitting oneself to the will of God. And can I say to you that when someone submits themselves to the will of God, that's a sign of saving faith. In Matthew chapter number 12, verse 50, Jesus said this, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, there's nothing more characteristic of a true believer than having a desire to do the will of God. In the book of Psalm, chapter 40, verse 8, the psalmist said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." The psalmist also said in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." In other words, the psalmist was saying, I have a desire in my heart to know and to do your will. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In other words, Jesus was basically identifying those that have a relationship with the Lord as those that desire to do his will, right? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Listen to this now. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." The will of God is the driving force in the life of the believer, right? John even said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In other words, those that have eternal life are those that do the will of God. So it's a characteristic of one that has true, genuine, saving faith. Can I say to you the greatest example in all the Bible of one that was committed to the will of God was the Lord Jesus himself, right? In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then, of course, in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." You see, Jesus demonstrates that the relationship that we have to God is bound up in obedience. And even though our obedience is imperfect, it's still characteristic of our relationship to God as His children, that we have this desire to please Him. We have this desire to do His will. Can I say to you tonight that people that desire to rebel against the Lord are those that have yet to be transformed by his salvation. They don't want to do his will because they don't love him. And James understands that, and James is saying, hey, evaluate your heart and be honest with yourself. Do you desire to do the will of God? Do you find yourself praying alongside the disciples' prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. Is that an easy prayer for you to pray? Or when you get to that part of the prayer, do you say, man, I'm not sure I want to pray that, right? I'm not sure that I'm committed to the will of God in my life. Constant disregard for and constant disinterest in the will of God is a sure evidence of the presence of pride. And we learned last week and the week before, or the weeks before, that God resists the proud, doesn't he? And he gives grace to the humble. And just like pride is the cause of the conflict that James mentions in the first few verses of chapter 4, and just like pride is the cause of the worldliness that he mentions in the first several verses of chapter 4, and just like pride is the cause of the slander we learned about from last week in verses 11 and 12, listen, pride is also the cause of disregarding the will of God in one's life. Pride causes man to seek to reign over his own life and reject God's authority. Now, James seems to have the kind of personality that sees things in black and white. Does anyone here have that kind of personality where everything just seems to be black and white to you, right? I mean, you're just kind of the person that just says it like it is. James is kind of that way. And may I say, at times as you read James, he's so clear, he almost seems a bit harsh. But can I say his simple and kind of frank approach, I think, is helpful because, and even necessary, because he's trying to help people evaluate their own spiritual condition and their eternal destiny is on the line. And so James is very straightforward and he's very practical. And I want you to see that in the text. Look, if you will, for a moment, and let's just read the text together. James chapter 4, look at verse 13, what it says. It says, James is writing and he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and we'll buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, say it with me, to him it is sin. Now, I want you to see here that James uses this hypothetical illustration of a group of businessmen that decide that they're going to go to a particular city and do business. And in that illustration, he reveals four possible attitudes toward the will of God. And I want you to get these tonight. Attitude number one, first of all, is the foolishness of ignoring God's will, right? The foolishness of ignoring God's will. And this is the attitude reflected in those that live their lives with absolutely no thought of what God wants. In other words, they even live their lives as though God's not around. In verse 13, James begins this illustration. Notice what he says. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. Now, I want you to notice that expression, go to now. In other words, what that means is get this. Get what I'm getting ready to say. It's like saying, let me have your ears. It's sort of an insistent, rather brash call for one's attention. He actually uses it again in chapter 5 when he's addressing rich men. So he's speaking aggressively in an attempt to get the attention of those who ignore God's will. This is a confrontation. And he directs his confrontation to, notice, those that say. Now the word say is in the present tense, and it indicates that the people who he's describing are those that habitually say or habitually think a certain way. They have a certain logic about the way they go about their lives. And James is confronting those who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and we'll continue there a year and we'll buy and we'll sell and we'll get gain. James gives this picture of a typical businessman, one that's involved in commerce. He's involved in trade of some sort, but he totally ignores God. There's no place for God in his planning. His agenda does not include God at all. Now, many of the Jews we know in the ancient world were traders. They were businessmen, and they were very successful. And as the world kind of developed at that time, towns would spring up in the ancient world, and as they flourished and grew, they would become even trade routes, these trade route towns where people from all over the world would all come, and they would become focal points of business. And a strategizing businessman would set out to do his trade in this hot spot where he could take advantage of this wonderful opportunity. Now here James gives us an illustration, and this is a typical Jewish merchant who makes his plans with no contingencies, I might add, and he has no thought of consulting God in the making of his plans. He's extremely confident in himself, and he's extremely confident in the plans that he makes. And I want you to notice the progression in his planning. Notice it says here, first of all, that they choose their own time. They said, well, today or tomorrow. Here's the time that we're going to go. They not only choose their own time, but they choose their own location. They say, we're going to go into such a city. So they select the time they're going to go. They select a place, a location. They not only select a location, but they select their own timetable. We're going to continue there a year. We're going to go tomorrow. We're going to go to this place. We're going to stay there a year. They not only select their own timetable, but they choose their own operation. What are they going to do? They're going to buy. They're going to sell. They not only choose their own operation, they choose their own objective. What's the objective? To get gain. They're going to make money. Now, can I say to you, in and of itself, there's nothing ethically wrong with planning like that. Is there something wrong with saying, we're going to go over here, we're going to go over there, we're going to get this, we're going to make money? I don't think there's really anything immoral about it, anything unethical about what they say. Every businessman tries to make money, and as they try to make money, they try to make such plans. There's no spiritual principle that is violated by anything that's said by this group of men. In fact, may I say, any businessman that's worth their salt ought to have some kind of a plan, right? You have a business plan. You don't just take off and run off and try to have some kind of a way to make money without a plan. The issue is not in what is said. The issue is what is not said. That's the implication. In fact, careful planning is essential and careful planning is expected. And nothing that is said there reveals the problem. But what is not said reveals the problem. There's no mention of God at all. There's no thought for God in the planning. And what's indicative here is of one who ignores God's will. They live, they go about life as if God doesn't exist. And may I say, that's a foolish way to live. And the shocking thing is that there's some people that believe that God exists, and yet they never consult Him in any plan that they make. They run their own life, and they show great disregard for God's sovereignty and God's authority. And to be honest with you, they show themselves to be incredibly presumptuous. You see, there are four things that are totally disregarded by those that make their plans without God. And I want you to write these down, if you will. Those that make their plans without consulting God, they're presumptuous for a number of reasons. First of all, there's the uncertainty of life. Life is uncertain. How do you know you can do it today or tomorrow? How do you know you can get to that city? How do you know you can stay that long? How do you know you'll be able to do business? How do you know you're going to make money? Fact is, you don't know. But you plan as if you know everything, right? That's what James is saying. You plan as if you're omniscient and you're omnipotent and you're really invulnerable. It's very presumptuous. Reminds us of a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the Bible says that Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. In other words, here's a guy that was a farmer. He had a big farm, and he planted crops. And man, he really had a great crop. He made a lot of money. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to store my fruits. I've made so much money. I have so much crop. I don't even have anywhere to put it. It's just like the kind of man that makes a lot of money. He's looking for somewhere to invest the millions of dollars he can't spend, right? And so it says in verse 18 of Luke 12, and he said, this is what I'll do. I'll, I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. In other words, he just keeps accumulating. There's no end to how much he'll collect. It's never really enough. And notice what he says to himself in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. He's like the guy that says I'm going to retire before I'm 40. Right? Here's a guy that sees his life is going on for quite some time, and he has no thought of dying unexpectedly, no thought of what will happen after he dies. He's just planning to live on for a while, and he's going to enjoy his money. But, verse 20, God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? I'll tell you who they're going to be. There's going to be his family fighting over for the next year and a half, right? It's going to be in probate court for a year. God said, you're going to die tonight. And this guy didn't know that. But that's what makes life so uncertain. You can't know the future, can you? You have no idea what you're going to face tomorrow, much less what you're going to face a month from now. That's why Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know the future. The only one that does know the future is God, and that's what makes ignoring God so foolish, right? So there's the uncertainty of life. Secondly, let me give you this. There's the complexity of life. Do you understand how complex life is? Let me say to you, life's not simple, is it? Not at all. It's a complexity of forces and events and people and circumstances that are all beyond my control and your control. Somebody gave an illustration about the complexity of life, and I thought it was kind of interesting. They said, let's say you take 10 pennies and you mark each penny from 1 to 10. You mark it 1, the next one 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You mark each one, and you take those pennies one by one, in order, in sequence, and you put them in your pocket in order, 1 to 10. And then you take your pocket and you kind of shake it up and you mix them all up. And then what you try to do after that is you try to draw them out in sequence from 1 to 10. Just like you put them in, right? Putting each coin back in your pocket after each draw. In other words, you try to pull one out and get number 1, you put number 1 back in, you try to get number 2, right? You draw one out, you put it back in, you draw two out, you put it back in, you draw three. Your chance of drawing number 1 is 1 in 10, right? Your chance of drawing number 1 and 2 in succession is 1 in 100. Your chance of drawing number 1, 2, and 3 in succession is 1 in 1,000. Your chance of drawing 1, 2, 3, and 4 in succession is 1 in 10,000, and so on, until your chance of drawing number 1 through 10 in succession would reach this unbelievable figure of 1 chance in 10 billion. Now, if we can't deal with 10 pennies in our pocket, how in the world are you going to control everything in your environment, right? You can't. There's so many complexities in life that are beyond our ability and my ability to control. And yet there are people in the world that imagine foolishly that they're the ones in charge. They underestimate the complexity of life. And the crazy thing is, God is so wise and so powerful that He controls perfectly all the factors in the universe at the same time with all of their complexities. And He handles all of it by Himself at the same time. And that's why it's a shame not to seek the will of God and not to seek the one who knows everything and the one who controls everything. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He says, give your life to the Lord. Give your future to the Lord. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, right? And He shall direct thy path. Why would you want to live in the midst of a complex world and try to order it all when you have no idea of what the future brings, and you couldn't control any of it if you did know? Why would you ignore the one who controls everything and will do so for his good or for your good and his glory. Think of all that's involved in life today, tomorrow, buying, selling, getting gain, losing, going here, going there. Life is made up of people and places and activities and goals and days and years. And every one of us make crucial decisions every single day, day after day. And people make these decisions thinking that they have life figured out. And they say to themselves, well, who needs God anyway? Until the hammer drops. Right? There's the uncertainty of life. There's the complexity of life. But then thirdly, I want you to consider the brevity of life. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then, what? Vanisheth away. The best manuscripts translate this passage, not that your life is a vapor, but you are a vapor. Which I guess scientifically would probably be true, right? But even spiritually, what he's saying here is, your life's a vapor. You're a vapor. You personalize it. You're a breath. You're smoke. You're a breath on a cold day that's visible, right? That's all you are. Look at the person next to you and say, you're just steam. Right? Pastor, this is so depressing. I got to get out of here. In other words, life is brief. And it's foolish to live your life as if everything's going to go on always the way it always has. And you actually can control the way that things play out. People think that way. They are like those that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3:4 that say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, God's never going to come back. Christ is never going to come back. The life's just going to go on the way it is, and I'm going to get mine. Think they got the world figured out, and they're qualified to plan for the future without God, and they fail to consider the brevity of life. Fourthly, they fail to consider the frailty of man. Verse 16 says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. In other words, you're full of yourself. You fail to realize how incapable you are of knowing the future and controlling the future. You don't see your weakness. You overestimate your ability. You don't realize how frail you really are. You see, people choose to ignore God's will because they fail to consider the uncertainty of life, the complexity of life, the brevity of life, and the frailty of life. James is saying there are some people who ignore the will of God foolishly. May I say, that's not characteristic of the life of the believer. True, genuine believers don't ignore God in their planning. They know they can't see the future. They know their own weakness. They know they need God. They have the Spirit of God crying out in their hearts, Abba, Father, God, I need you, right? And so they seek God's will and they seek God's direction. They don't ignore God. And so the first negative and wrong attitude toward God's will is that of ignoring it. But there's a second attitude I want you to see here tonight. Not just of the foolishness of ignoring God's will, but how about the arrogance of demeaning God's will? Look at verse 16 again. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is what? Evil. There are those who totally ignore God's will. And then there are those who arrogantly set up their own will as superior to God's. They may even know that God is there. They may even know that God has a will and a purpose and that he's sovereign. But they defy that. They deny it in the practice of their life, right? The first group didn't consider that God had a will at all. They didn't even consider God. But these people may consider it, but they don't think it's as important as their plans. And can I say, even as believers, we are susceptible to this. It's not characteristic of our nature to disregard God or to seek to push his will aside, but it happens. There's a will that God has for every dimension of our life, and I don't even think it's all that mysterious, to be honest with you, but I think if God has a will for us, he certainly wants us to know it. He's not hiding it. He wants to reveal it. But the attitude described here is an attitude that arrogantly demeans God's will. Notice the word rejoice. That word can be translated here to boast. And it literally means to be loud-mouthed about your accomplishments. It can be translated, you're boasting and you're arrogant bragging. And that's what it means. And it has this This idea in its original form as wandering about or one who wanders about. And it had to do with this itinerant businessman who's just roaming. It was used to people who would mount a platform or a soapbox in a public place. And they would do one thing. They would try to sell phony goods, right? Kind of people that would say, step right up, folks. I've got a cure for you, right? I have something I want to sell you. So it's this idea of standing up and opening your mouth and bragging pretentiously about something you haven't got and can't do. It's the attitude of a man who knows there's a God but chooses to be God himself. The great poet William Henley, who died in 1903, expressed this kind of attitude in a poem he wrote. The title of the poem was Invictus, and this is what he said. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever God may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And then listen to what he says at the end. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In other words, I don't care what the punishment is or what the recourse is. I'm going to control my life. He's defiant, right? He's defying God. And he gives testimony to the fact that there is a God. He actually quotes Scripture by mentioning the straight gate, and he communicates the idea of the fear of punishment. But he defiantly and arrogantly stands before God and calls on God to try to withstand his sovereignty, right? This is the attitude described by James in chapter 4, and it's a satanic attitude. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah is prophesying against Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 47, the great, great city of Babylon, the world power. And listen to what he said in Isaiah 47, verse 7. He says, and thou sayest, I shall be a lady forever. In other words, Babylon, the people of Babylon are saying, we're never going to fall. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, and neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, that thou art given to pleasures and thou dwellest carelessly. Thou sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. In other words, here's this culture of Babylon that was so arrogant, they thought, no one's ever going to take us down. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But in other words, nothing bad's ever going to happen in my life. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment and one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Then shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitudes of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. In other words, God doesn't see me. I can do what I want. God doesn't exist. I don't answer to anybody. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am and none else beside me. And what an interesting statement, right? Babylon said, I am and none else beside me. They're boasting in what they perceive to be their own sovereignty. And listen to what happens to them as a result. In Isaiah 47:11, it says, therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. In other words, your life's going to fall apart, and you can't do a thing about it. You see, they had an attitude of arrogance and they demeaned God's will. And there are people who set their life in motion and they defy with their plans the will of God. And James 4:16 says, all such rejoicing is evil. And the word evil can be translated wicked. It's the same word that John used for Satan in 1 John 2:13 when he referred to him as the wicked one. He's the original sinner who sought to replace God and said, I will be like the Most High, right? He's the one that sought to usurp the throne of God. And when you exalt yourself over God's will, you're just like him. God sees your boastings and he says, all such boasting is wicked. So there's the foolishness of ignoring God's will. There's the arrogance of demeaning God's will. Thirdly, there's the sin of disobeying God's will. Are you with me still? Everyone here? I have to look up and check on you're not sleeping over here. I can make sure you're still awake. The sin of disobeying God's will. Write that down. And here James describes the person who knows there's a God and who affirms there's a God and knows God has a will and knows that God's will is supreme and yet does what? Just flat disobeys it. That's what he says in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here's one who knows the truth and decides simply they're going to disobey it. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 when he said about the heathen, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, right? They knew who he was, they knew he had a will, but they just defied it. Can I just say to you that many times over the years when I'm talking to someone about the Lord, they'll begin to describe their life and they'll describe how, you know, they can just kind of live their life and God's going to help them and what they're doing. And it's almost like as if God's a genie in a bottle and whatever they ask, they just rub the bottle and God comes out and God's going to help them along the way. And it's almost as if they think God doesn't have an opinion. And I've often thought to myself, well, if God doesn't have an opinion, then why are we calling him God? Why don't we call him George or Fred? Or, I mean, just the thought that God is God just kind of describes the fact. I mean, he has an opinion, doesn't he? He's God. How could God not have an opinion? And how could God not have a will? God certainly has a will. And God's not looking to just kind of follow you around and help you with your will. He's looking for you to stop, surrender to him, and do his will. He's the Lord. Say, Pastor, I want to do his will. I just don't know what it is. Let me help you with how to think about God's will for just a moment. Can I do that? I'm going to give you five things or six things about God's will. And I want you to write them down if you can, because you'll use them in other times trying to help other people. They're very helpful. I didn't come up with this myself. I got it from somebody else. I think it was Adrian Rogers or some other preacher years ago. First of all, here's God's will. Here's how you know what God's will is. Number one, God's will is for you to be saved. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants you to be saved. God's will is for men to be saved. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ to receive salvation for him, you haven't done God's will. You're being disobedient to God's will. He wants you to be saved. You're living in opposition and rebellion to what the Bible says is God's will. That's why the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. In other words, that means let him be devoted to destruction. You see, God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to give your life to Jesus Christ. God's will is that you embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for you, was buried, and rose again for your salvation. That's God's will. God wants you to be saved. Secondly, let me give you this. God's will is for you to be Spirit-filled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, whereas it is in excess, but be filled with what? God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be Spirit-filled. And that's not too mysterious, is it? It's the will of God for you to be Spirit-filled. That means he wants the Holy Spirit to control you. He wants you to yield your life to the Holy Spirit. That's what Spirit-filled means. And he contrasts it with drunkenness. And what he's saying is, if you're going to be under the control of something, don't be under the control of alcohol. Be under the control of God. Yield to God's power in your life. Yield to God's will. If you're not living a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life, you're not doing the will of God, right? Thirdly, God's will is for you to be sanctified. Write that down. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. What does that mean? God's will is for you to be pure. He goes on and describes sexual sin and a call for holiness. God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be Spirit controlled. God's will is that you be separated from sin unto him and live a pure life. That's God's will. He doesn't want you to live in sin. He wants you to live in purity. Let me give you a fourth thing. God's will is for you to be submitted. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God, that you with well-doing may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you put to silence foolish men that are trying to criticize you? Well, verse 13 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The way you put to silence critics is you live a life of submission. And specifically, he's talking about submission to the law of the land, submission to those that are in authority over you. God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be spirit-filled. God's will is for you to be sanctified. God's will is that you be submissive, that you be a model of virtue no matter what persecution you may be under. That's God's will. Let me give you a fifth thing. God's will is for you to be ready to suffer for His name. In 1 Peter 3:17, the Bible says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, it's the will of God that you be such a submitted, dynamic, strong, faithful Christian that you get a little flack for it and you suffer. That's God's will. Now, I've taken you through those five things, and you might say, Pastor, that's really nice, but that's not the part I'm worried about. I'm worried about where I work and where I go to school and who should I marry and what kind of profession should I choose and what state should I move to and I need another car and what do I do about my boss? Listen, you get those first five things in order and all the rest of that stuff will take care of itself because you'll be in such a flow with the will of God that God's Holy Spirit will just lead you and direct you and reveal to you what He wants for your life. Can I give you one more that's not part of my alliteration? That's the will of God for you. God's will is for you to be thankful. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't know what God wants for me. Well, just start praising and thanking God for His goodness in your life. He'll show you what to do. You're saved, you're spirit-filled, you're sanctified, set apart for God's use, you're submitted, you're willing to suffer, and you're filled with gratitude and thanksgiving toward God. That's what it means to be in the will of God, and if you're not there, you're living in disobedience, right? I think one of the great illustrations in the Bible to directly disobeying the will of God is Jonah. God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach the gospel to those people. And Jonah refused and went the opposite direction that God led him in. And God chastened him. Man, did God chase him. God chastened him by him being swallowed by a great fish. I don't ever want to go through that. He didn't want the will of God at all. And oftentimes people know the will of God and they just don't want to do it. And to them it's sin, right? So you have these three attitudes toward the will of God. There's the foolishness of ignoring God's will. There's the arrogance of demeaning God's will. There's the sin of disobeying God's will. And can I say, those are not the attitudes that mark a genuine believer in Christ. The truly born again man desires to obey the will of God. And that leads us to our last attitude. And we've truly saved the best one for last. And this is the blessing of acknowledging and obeying God's will. Go back to verse 15 and look at it for just a moment. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's the right response, right? This is the attitude of one who desires to do the will of God. In John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you what? Do them. In other words, there's great joy and satisfaction in doing the will of God. And this is the attitude that stands in contrast to all the others. Notice verse 15 begins with, for that ye ought to say. Rather than ignoring or flat out disobeying the will of God, you ought to be saying, if the Lord will, we shall live. That's speaking of the brevity of life, right? And do this or that. That deals with the circumstances of life. In other words, God is the center of our planning. If we want to live life the way God intends us to live it, then we put God at the center of our plans. God is the one in charge. He is to be preeminent. And that's the true believer. He's the one who seeks divine counsel. He's the one who has a heart to obey the counsel that he seeks. And may I say, I know in all of our lives, including mine, there's times of disobedience. There's times of disregard. There's times of even defiance against God's will. But deep down in the heart of the believer, there's this longing to do what God wants us to do. submission to divine authority, submission to the divine will, submission to divine providence. That's basic in the life of a believer. To put it very simply, the Christian accepts the lordship of Christ over his plans. So as believers, we should be marked by a sort of constant commitment to the contingencies of the will of God, right? We have plans, we have directions we want to take, but we're willing for God to interrupt those plans in our life, especially if we're not doing what we're supposed to do according to his will. We live with a flexibility that says, if the Lord desires, right, we're going to follow what he wants. Can I say to you that I remember years ago when I was first training to be in the ministry, everyone used to say, do you have your 5-year plan? No. Anyone that had a 5-year plan before COVID took it and threw it right in the garbage. I mean, it's gone. I don't even necessarily, I have like a 5-month plan maybe, right? I mean, we're trying to like plan through March and what is that 5 months? There's like 6, 7, 8 months, something like that. And honestly, I don't know if any of that's going to happen. What do? We make plans, but we pray over those plans. But honestly, we remain flexible. Why? Because I'm not the Lord of the church. I'm not the Lord of my life. And God's not obligated to tell me things when I wanted to tell him. So I just say, you know what, Lord? We make our plans the best we can. But please, Lord, show us what you want. Can I just tell you, after a while of living your life your way and messing up and having just a mess on your hands, after a while you want what God wants. You learn to trust him, right? You know he knows what's best. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is in my heart. Henry Ward Beecher, the great preacher of old, said, imagine a man building a house, and he sets out to build his house, and he decides to build it with his own plan rather than the plan of the architect. And so the man proceeds to build, and the architect shows up on the job to try to see how the work's progressing, and he finds when he gets there, there's no relationship between his plan and what's being built. The result is absolute chaos. And Henry Ward Beecher said, so it is in building a life. God is the architect, and man would be an absolute fool if he decides to build it any way his whims dictate. God has a design for your life and mine. And if you're a true child of God, you're going to submit yourself to him and say, God, I want your best. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't fight it now again. But underlying in our heart is this great desire to please the Lord, right? To the church at Colossae, Paul said this, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul said, we're praying that you'll know God's will and do God's will. And then in chapter 4, Colossians, he said this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And why is he praying for you? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In other words, Paul says, I want you to live your life in the will of God. But he not only wanted them to live their life in the will of God, he wanted them to have a heart to do God's will from their very heart. In fact, in Ephesians 6, verse 5, he says, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that where it begins? It begins in the heart. It begins with you saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. In closing, I want you to hear what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 20. I'll close with this. The writer of Hebrews says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is working in your heart as a believer that in every good work you might do his will. And in the end, as you look back on your life and you realize that, man, by his grace, you did what he wanted you to do, you could say, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's ready to do his will in you. And let me say this, let him have your heart. Amen. He has a great work he wants to do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,
we want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.